Let's take our hymnals together tonight, please, and turn to number 55. Number 55, singing praise to our God who reigns above. Number 55, please. Quite as familiar to many of you as it is as some of the other hymns are, and I can usually tell that when I can't see the whites of anyone's eyes. Now let's look at that last stanza. Keep your eyes up here, keep it moving together. Thus all my toilsome way along I sing aloud his praises. Let's sing it together, please. In your hymnal, just a few pages to number 42. 42, once again, praising the Lord, I will sing of my Redeemer. Number 42, shall we stand please to sing? On that second stanza, ladies, join us when we get to the refrain.
Thank you.
for your good singing. You may be seated.
Let's turn our memory verses in Psalm 92. This will be our last service for going over these, as we soon will be in a new month. Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2, we'll say the reference, and then the verses together. Psalm 92, 1 and 2. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night. This young man is Lucas Gage Ruminger. He's the son of Mr. and Mrs. Doug Ruminger. And he has two sisters and a brother who are also here. He's the grandson of Mr. and Mrs. Elmer Ruminger. And there's a host of others, uncles and aunts and cousins, so he's well represented tonight. And it's the Ruminger's desire to have Lucas publicly dedicated to the Lord. So would you please join me in prayer in his behalf. Heavenly Father, once again we come before thee with great joy because of your blessing in sending this life into the Ruminger family. That, Lord, they have the opportunity of teaching him and training him, directing him. And we just thank you for the Rumingers and for their desire to have this little one dedicated to you. I pray that you'll continue to give them wisdom as they direct all of their children in the things of thy word. I pray that the name of the Lord Jesus will be a very familiar name to Lucas as Doug and Debbie instruct him in the home and as he comes to Sunday school and church and when he gets older, to go into Awanas and into a Christian school if Jesus tarries. We know there are many difficulties facing parents in today's world. There are many efforts to rob us of our children. There are governmental efforts in some places. There are always those efforts of Satan to steal our children away from us. But Lord, we thank thee for thy faithfulness, and we trust your promises that if we bring up our children in the way that they ought to go, that certainly, Lord, you will honor that and you will bless that. I pray that Lucas will trust Christ as his personal Savior as soon as he comes to the age of knowing that he is a sinner. And Father, that he will be a dedicated believer, just sold out to thee with a desire to fulfill thy will for his life. So once again, we praise thee for this present blessing, and we just commit this young man unto thee, dedicate him now unto thee on this Sunday evening here in November in the year 2000, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Good. Way back many years ago, Steve and Olga Sackett were here in our church around 1970. They worked some with our young people while they were here, and they've been out of Greenville for many, many years, but we're glad that the Sackett family is able to be with us this evening. Sarah is a student at Bob Jones University. Sheila was also there last year, and they have a younger sister, Susanna, but Sarah and Sheila are going to come and sing for us now.
Thank you.
We thank these young ladies for their message and song, and also their mom for accompanying them. And we thank you for coming and sharing in the service tonight. Appreciate everyone's presence here. If you are a visitor, we're especially happy for your presence. And we'd like to know that you've been here and learn something about you. There are visitors' cards in the book racks in front of you. And we'd ask you, if you are a visitor, to take one of these cards and fill it out, have it ready to put in the offering plate when it comes by you this evening. And this being the last Sunday of the month, you have two opportunities, since on this Sunday we receive two offerings. On Tuesday, District 22, House District 22, will be having an election in preparation for filling the seat vacated by the homegoing of Terry Haskins. We have a number of good candidates seeking this office. Too bad only one of them can get it. And I'm hoping it's not going to take as long to fill this office as it has the office of president. But this morning we had Jeff Phillips here, and I didn't know he was here until the end, so everybody was standing when I introduced him. But this evening we have Dan Hamilton, and I think he's over in here somewhere. Dan, would you stand if you're over here? All right, Dan and his wife. And they'll be out front after the service tonight. And if anybody would like to speak with Dan and ask him any questions, I know he'd be happy to talk with you. And let's just pray for the election on Tuesday. And if you're registered and you live in District 22, I urge you to get out and vote in this special election. Wednesday morning, the ladies will be having a Bible study. This is a special Bible study to end the season. And it will begin at 9:30 here in this auditorium. Not going into the groups this time, but meeting at 9:30 here in the auditorium. Mrs. Holly Stratton will be the speaker. And following that, there will be a brunch. And the tickets have all been sold for the brunch. But even though you may not be able to come to that because you don't have a ticket, you can come and hear Mrs. Stratton, and it'll be worth your time coming even without the food. You'll get some good spiritual food. So that will end the Bible study for this fall session. Other announcements in the bulletin that I would ask you to read and heed. One concerns the Men for Missions breakfast this Saturday. And we're going to have two ladies address the men this week. Hope you men and young men can come out for that. There are other activities and events coming up. I always look forward to December. There's so many special things. We have three school programs. Ladies have the fellowship. And on the 17th, many of you already know this, some of you don't, we're having something very special with the combined choirs of Hampton Park and Faith Baptist Churches. And that service that night will be at the Rhoda Haber Auditorium on the Bob Jones University campus. Dr. Gustafson will be directing the music that evening, and we'll say more about that, but I hope you'll invite others to come with you. So we'll not have any service here on the 17th, but we'll have the special program of Christmas music there, and that will start at 6 o'clock rather than at 5:30. So keep that in mind, and all of our services on Christmas Eve, we'll not be having Sunday school on Christmas Eve, but just a 10 o'clock service that morning. And then at 5:30, first of our candlelight services, and the second candlelight service at 11 o'clock that night. In regard to sick people, Carl Erickson has been in the hospital, as you know, with heart difficulty, and he's going to have bypass surgery tomorrow. I believe Carl has a very good attitude about this, and pray that the doctors will have wisdom as they perform this surgery. Talked to Chris Martin about his dad, Jim Martin, who's up in Pennsylvania, now in a rehabilitation hospital. And he is up in a wheelchair, and he's rather a threat to a lot of other people there, because I understand he has a motorized wheelchair now. And so he's making his way around there. But he's had two very different word from the doctors. One doctor said he could be home in a week. The other doctor said to be at least 8 weeks, so I know he's going to listen to the first one and try to come home if he can. He'll be having chemotherapy after the first of the year, but let's keep on praying much for Jim Martin. Then Lester Wright is in St. Francis. Shirley Magnuson is in Barge. P.W. Banks was taken to the hospital yesterday. Ralph Payne will be having a heart catheterization tomorrow. And Ralph's father passed away and was buried yesterday down in Anderson. And we want to remember Ralph and his catheterization and remember his whole family at this time. And then Carol Healy's mother, Esther Brown, will have a cornea transplant on Wednesday. She lives in Pennsylvania. Gene Arnold had some outpatient surgery this week, and we're glad he's able to be in the service tonight. Men can pick up their men's retreat tapes at the tape desk out in the ministry center after the service tonight if you order tapes of the men's retreat. Those are now ready. Pastor Conley has some announcements for us.
You can well imagine in a church this size how easy it would be for folk that we need to be ministering to kind of fall through the cracks. And some time ago, the group ministry was started with various group leaders and trying to group folk together in their geographical regions so that we could kind of keep up with one another and minister to one another in keeping with the picture we have in the New Testament in the church. Ephesians 4 talks about the fact that those that are given for teaching are given for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. And then it goes on to talk about how each part ministers to one another. Each of us have a gift, and we each seek to minister that gift of grace to one another. And in so doing, we each grow in grace and display the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've heard so beautifully sung this evening already. You'll be receiving information pretty soon about who your group leader is if you are a member of the church, as well as the other members in your group. But we need to get some information from you at this time that will help those group leaders be able to keep up with you a little better. So I'm going to ask the ushers, please, to come forward, and they'll be passing out some information cards to all of you who are members. Should be one card per family. We don't need one per individual. As you get your card, you'll see that we'd like to know where you generally sit. Okay? Some of you like to roam, but I know some of you, you have your spot. And it will help your group leader know whether you're here or not, if they know roughly where they can expect to see you. You can imagine how difficult it will be to try to figure out who's actually absent. I know for myself, one of the big changes of preaching to 150 people versus 1,200 is that I can't get to everybody who's in the service, and I don't even notice who all is there. So this is a challenge for our group leaders, but we don't want you to be missing for a month and perhaps on your deathbed and we're not even know about it. So if you would just mark where you generally sit. And then some of you have you're regularly absent from service on certain weeks of the month. Perhaps you are working with bus church, or you have some other kind of responsibility, or perhaps you have some work that interferes with your attending a certain certain Sunday. Well, we don't want to be calling you up every time we don't see you up here on those Sundays. So if you'll mark that. And then if there's any other information your group leader should know, like you're extra grouchy in the morning, so don't call me then. Whatever would be of help to your group leader. We trust this will help us do a better job at keeping up with one another and really ministering to one another and fulfill the role we have as believers in a body where Christ is the head. A little bit later, as we sing our last congregational song, we'll be taking up those cards. So as soon as you finish filling out your card, if you'll pass it to the aisle, the ushers will be picking those up during the song.
All right, while you're filling those out, I'll also remind you about the offering. We did not have a count on the Thanksgiving offering. We'll have that this coming week. This is our last Sunday this month, last opportunity to give this month. And I would ask you again to be as generous as you can. First time the ushers come or the plates come by you, That's for the regular offering. And then without further announcement, the plates will be passed again. That's for our loose change offering. Ushers, please come and get in place. Say, save your cards until the next congregational song, and then the ushers will pick them up at that time. But you can pass them down, as Pastor Conley said, to the end of the row when you finish with them. Thank you for helping with this. Father in heaven, we have been blessed today as we are blessed every day of our lives. And we know that all of our blessings originate with Thee. You use many people to bless us and to be a blessing to us. But because we all have our beginning in Thee, therefore all blessings do have their originating point with Thee. And as we continue on in this service tonight, I pray that You will use the music and that Thou will use Thy Word as it is shared with us to really give us something that, Lord, we can take with us when we go, that we won't leave it at the door, but we'll carry it to our cars, to the bus, carry it home, and may it be something we can draw on for the days ahead. We pray again for the salvation of any who are lost who may be here, for the restoration of any believers who may be out of fellowship with Thee. We pray for Christians who have timely decisions that they need to make, that they'll, Lord, be willing to do what Thou wouldst have them to do. That is all we can ask, and that is all for which we pray. Thy will be done. In Christ's name, amen.
In just one moment, we're going to be singing together once again. So if you reach in the hymn rack and juggle those cards while you're doing it and get your hymnal, let's turn together to 230. 230, and while returning, I'd like to say a special thank you to Jason Stefoff for his offertory for us this evening. Some of you know, perhaps some of you don't, Jason is working with us as an intern this year, so we're going to be keeping him busy in the music program in a lot of different areas. So we thank him for his ministry. 230, if you haven't passed your cards to the aisle, please do that right now, if you will. And we're going to remain seated for the first two stanzas, and then we'll have you stand together for that last stanza. Pardon? Excuse me. The instructions are to pass them to your right. If you pass them to your left, very good. I saw a number of cards changing direction, and we appreciate that greatly. To your right, if you will, please. To the right over here, center to the right. To the left over here, to the right. Okay. The ushers are giving us hand signals, and we have no idea what they're doing. So they'll come down every aisle. Remain seated as we sing Glory to His Name. 230, remaining seated. Sing stanzas 3 and 4. Everyone standing. Please be seated.
For those who listen by radio, this is a service from Hampton Park Baptist Church, Greenville, South Carolina. Associate Pastor Drew Conley will be sharing God's Word with us this evening. But before he comes, we're going to hear from the Mixed Quartet.
Thank you for that beautiful message and song. Certainly the Lord deserves a hymn of grateful praise. But as you clean up from the festivities, as we look toward the Christmas season, we realize that there are many who find these holiday times not times of great thanksgiving, but times of grief. At Thanksgiving, we celebrate the bounty of God's blessings. But we know that life has its lean times, too. There are times when the cupboards are bare and the bank account is empty. When the body is racked with pain. When your native country trembles on the brink of disaster. When the only news seems to be bad news. Do we at that time have cause for genuine thanksgiving? Not the sort of thanksgiving that you just work up because you're expected to do so, where you speak in religious hyperbole so that you fit the season. But thanksgiving that rises from the heart, even when things are going very badly. And not well at all. Is Christianity only for those who've never been initiated into the real troubles of life, or those who, ostrich-like, refuse to consider that such troubles exist? Is the old-time religion just good-time religion? This evening I would have you answer that question from a passage in the prophet of Habakkuk. If you go to the middle of your Bible, the end of the Old Testament and back up, that's probably the easiest way to find Habakkuk. Several books back from the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk ends his little book with beautiful poetry and with this song of thanksgiving, verses 18 and 19 of Habakkuk 3. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. This is the end of a psalm of jubilation and of exultation, the kind of thing we would expect at Thanksgiving time. If you note back in verse 1 of chapter 3, this is called a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. There's only one other place that that long word appears in our scriptures. It describes Psalm 7, where we have recorded for us the loud cries of one who has passed through great anguish and pain and is now celebrating deliverance from trial. And so it's fitting that that term is used for this particular chapter, for we find as we read the poetry and the imagery of this particular chapter as he praises the Lord that we have a highly emotional psalm extolling God. Thanksgiving that's pouring out of the very heart of Habakkuk. But what's interesting about this highly emotional psalm is that it is given not in the middle of good times. In fact, Habakkuk is not untouched by calamity. He has just learned that his nation is going to undergo great devastation. In fact, in the verses that immediately precede the verses we've just read, verses 16 and 17, we find it difficult to see how Habakkuk could have ever penned the last two verses of his book. When I heard, verse 16, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. G. Campbell Morgan commented, if we were reading this for the first time, or if we found it in any other literature than this, we would be driven to inquire, was this man a fanatic? Was he deluded? Did he speak a wisdom crowned? Did he speak a wisdom crowned the song which describes desolation with a song which expresses jubilation? It doesn't seem to make sense. So I'd like to talk to you this evening on thanksgiving in the face of trouble. Thanksgiving in the face of trouble. Certainly, there are many times in our lives when we find little cause for thanksgiving, when we find every reason for despair, when we find every reason for the kind of response that Habakkuk gives here in verses 16 and 17. But I would like us to see this evening why we have a cause for thanksgiving even in those times. Thanksgiving in the face of trouble. Now, why is it that Habakkuk is facing such devastation? And that's our first consideration, devastation of verses 16 and 17. Why is he so devastated? Why does he have this physical response? Well, he's in fear and trembling at the judgment that God has predicted. Habakkuk is a book about a man wrestling with God. He lived about the time of 600 BC. Judah is in terrible decline. All around him, he sees immorality and violence and injustice, contempt for God's word, right to the very highest office in the land. In fact, King Jehoiakim, being presented a scroll of Jeremiah, took his penknife and cut it into pieces and threw it into the fire. That was his contempt for the word of God. So Habakkuk is a prophet that grieves greatly for his people and has great doubts that God is doing anything. And yet we find that the first step to his being rescued out of this devastation is that he is honest with God about his doubts. He prays to God about this problem as he sees the evil all around him, and it seems that God is doing nothing, that God is sitting on his hands. You know, when a man doubts, when you and I doubt, when we struggle with the inactivity of God, we need to tell God so. We have to start with where we really are. There's really little value to praise that is false. There's little value to thanksgiving that just kind of worked up like you would work yourself up for a play. The kind of thanksgiving that God desires is the adoration of the heart that rises from what we really think and feel. And so we have to start with that brutal honesty that tells God where you really are. When you have those doubts, you need to tell God so. Well, why was Habakkuk having doubts? Well, his struggle rises from the apparent contradiction between what he knows God to be and what he sees in his circumstances. If he had no high regard for God, if he had no faith in God's perfect character, if he had no delight in God's law, then the circumstances would not present a problem to him. He would be like one of those who says life is a dirt sandwich and every day we take another bite out of it, and he could just approach it that way. But there's God. And here's this nation that's God's people, and they're not living anything like God intended them to live, and that presents a problem to the prophet. It seems that God doesn't care, that he's indifferent to the plight of the people. It seems that God isn't doing anything. He's inactive. How often there are times like that in our lives when we wonder whether God cares and we wonder why God doesn't do anything. Some of the greatest servants of the Lord have faced doubts during that kind of time. John the Baptist faithfully served the Lord, preached fearlessly, and is thrown in prison. He's the forerunner of Messiah. He faced the same struggle in Matthew 11. He sends his disciples to Jesus with the question, "Are you he who is coming, or do we look for another?" Here John is wasting away in prison for righteousness' sake. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And yet the Messiah has done absolutely nothing to free him from prison. John has predicted that Christ would bring great judgment. But instead of judging sinners, he's healing them. Had John never believed in Jesus as Messiah, he would not have struggled with Christ's apparent indifference to John's situation, nor with the non-combative character of Christ's ministry. But he did believe, and therefore he struggled with doubt. How come you're not doing what I expected you to do? I don't think you can live very long without entering into that kind of struggle. It's a struggle we have to face square on. When God does not do what we expect him to do, given what we know about him, we often struggle with doubt. And when we find ourselves in that kind of state, it's time to take it to the Lord in prayer. Someone says, "What? You mean tell God that I'm having doubts about him? That sounds blasphemous." Yes, tell him. He already knows. You might as well be honest with him. You can turn that struggle over to him for help in time of need. He says that he will help you in every kind of need, even in those times when your faith is faltering in the presence of circumstances that assault it. You can turn that struggle over to the Lord and be honest about your doubts. That wasn't the only problem that Habakkuk had. God answered him. God revealed that he was doing something, that he was about to send the Chaldeans, a very wicked people, to judge Judah, to take them captive, to ransack their land, to destroy the temple. And you know, Habakkuk could better deal with the doubts than he could with the certainty that that judgment was coming. He says, "God, you're too holy. You're too holy to do that. This is inconsistent with your character. It's not just that you should take a nation more wicked than we are to judge us. God, how can you use these people?" And so he's honest with God about his frustrations as well as his doubts. It seems that God's moral government is not in line. God is doing things the way that Habakkuk didn't expect. He wanted a cure for the woes. He wanted a cure for the problems, but he didn't want God to cure it that way. I think you and I can identify with that. We live in a nation that is arrogant. We live in a nation that, in many sectors, has abandoned God and has a sort of in-your-face defiance of him. And yet I doubt there's any of us that really wish for the kind of devastation that would bring our nation to its knees. We don't really want to go through that. Lord, we'd love to see revival, but Lord, don't be too severe with us. So you can imagine how Habakkuk felt when God said, I'm going to bring great judgment, devastating judgment into your land. God pronounces in chapter 2, 5 woes upon the greed and the covetousness and the murder and the drunkenness and the idolatry of the nation. He shows to Habakkuk that he is well aware of the sins that are rife throughout the nation. But it's not that he's unaware and it's not that he's doing nothing. He, in fact, is going to judge. But then he gives Habakkuk three assurances. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he gives him the assurance that his righteous ones shall live by their faith. So he says to Habakkuk essentially this, whatever happens to your nation, let your life be built on the principle of faith, of trusting me, of binding yourself to my reliability and proving yourself faithful to me. Stick with me through the tough times and you'll be okay. And of course, the whole book of Daniel is illustration of how God fulfilled that promise. My righteous one shall live, shall survive by their faith. And then in verse 14, a broader perspective. The Lord tells Habakkuk, the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That word glory speaks of weightiness. The problem with our world is that men and women do not consider God to be of great weight. They put him in the scales and he's light compared to the other things that matter to them. And he said, there's going to be a time when the glory of the Lord, the weightiness of the Lord, will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. In other words, God's purposes are still on track. He will be glorified, even though around us we see great wickedness. And then in verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is undisturbed by all the machinations and wicked schemes and deeds of people. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, but God sits above it all, undisturbed. He sits in the heavens and laughs, Psalm 2 says, at those who defy his law and seek to tear down the authority of his anointed. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence in awe before him. He still rules over all. He's undisturbed. This is the God of Habakkuk. Third, this devastation rises from the fears that Habakkuk had. He had doubts, he had frustrations, and now that he knows what God is going to do, he's honest with God about his fears. Nothing short of appalling alarm pervades his body. Perhaps you've been so afraid at certain times that you couldn't speak. We often talk of stage fright, and we talk about butterflies in our stomach. Sometimes our knees knock. We have physical response to what's going on emotionally, and that's exactly what happened to Habakkuk. His belly trembled. He was in the nauseating grip of fear. His lips quivered, chattering of lips, smiting one another before crying out, and he had rottenness in his bones, that paralyzing power of fear that makes your bones just feel like they won't even hold you up. He feared the devastation that the Chaldeans would bring to his country. The war-torn, barren fields, the empty barns, the fruit trees blasted, the fig and the vine yielding nothing. You know, there's a great difference between human weakness and lack of faith. It wasn't that Habakkuk had no faith. In fact, he had great faith in the Lord. He believed the Lord, but he was a human being, and these predictions of devastation smote him in his heart, and it scared him. You know, many a parent looks at the days in which we live and there's some degree of fear as to what kind of world our children are growing up in. We can have faith in the midst of that fear. We can have faith that rises above that fear, but we need to be honest with God about our fears. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103. And God has given us example after example in His Word, whether we look at Abraham or David or Jeremiah or John the Baptist or Paul, that these are men who in weakness found God's power. They were flawed men. They were troubled men. They were men who had their backslidings. They were men who had their fears and their cryings out. And God deals with them as a mother comforts a tearful child. God is not some ogre in the heavens who cannot identify with what we're going through. Paul says we're troubled on every side. He talks about there being fightings on the outside and on the inside were fears. He talked about coming to Corinth, even though he's a great missionary, the greatest perhaps the world has ever known. When he came to Corinth and preached there, he did so in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. How often those that are given the task of presenting the Word of God are smitten with their great inadequacy at the very moment they are to give that Word forth. In the Middle Ages, a writer has addressed the fact that these difficult times are so important to us. He says, no man can be holy the Lord's unless he is wholly consecrated to the Lord. And no man can know whether he is thus wholly consecrated except by tribulation. That pressure, that affliction, that is the test. To rejoice in God's will when that will imparts nothing but happiness is easy, even for the natural man. But no one but the renovated man can rejoice in the divine will when it crosses his path, disappoints his expectations, overwhelms him with sorrow. Trials, therefore, instead of being shunned, should be welcomed as the test, the only true test. True souls, there are consolations which pass away, but true abiding consolation you will not find except in the entire abandonment and in that love which loves the cross. He who does not welcome the cross does not welcome God. God uses these times of great fear and doubt and frustration to prepare us for an exaltation that knows no bounds. So in stark contrast to this devastation, a devastation that we can understand, we find right next to it exaltation in verses 18 and 19. Now what we find written here is not mere resignation. Habakkuk's not saying, okay, God, I know you're going to have your will, so I'll just grit my teeth and live with it. It's not psychological detachment. I'm going to hold on to my faith and forget that there is this world of pain. It's not a denial of reality or escapism. Nor is it just plucking up courage and having a stiff upper lip. This is exaltation in God. Notice he says, I'm in Zephaniah. How did I get there? Okay, turn to page. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The first word, rejoice, literally means to leap for joy. The second word has the idea of spinning round, to be so joyful, to be so happy that you're spinning with excitement. You're spinning in joy. You're dancing for joy. The exultant joy of confident trust in the God of His salvation. Someone has said God is the inexhaustible source, an infinite sphere of joy, because He is the God of salvation, of rescue, of deliverance. Alexander McLaren noted that it is our failure to connect our daily lives to our relationship with Christ that makes our burdens too heavy to bear and makes many of our tasks too trivial for us to give it our best. If we would but connect those tasks and those burdens to our relationship with God, we would find a lift there. The God of our salvation. What a difference it makes. And notice the poetic language he uses. He says, you've made my feet like hinds' feet, like deer's hooves, figurative of fresh and joyous strength, swift and strong and sure. That's the salvation of God. Through the dangerous precipices, the craggy rocks, the dangerous cliffs. Our footing is as sure as that of a deer. Those of you that are deer hunters have certainly observed deer moving through the woods, how easily they float through like shadows in the breeze. And how often I've traversed that same terrain later, and what I thought was fairly even terrain is in fact full of gullies and ditches, and it's just amazing that they went over it so easily. That is the picture. That is the picture of one who has found his exaltation in God. The gullies are real. The ravines are real. The rocks are craggy, and yet he moves over them just as a deer moves silently through the woods. Sure. And then he talks about the high places. He will make me to walk upon my high places. That's an Old Testament way of speaking of victorious possession and governing of the land. You've put me in possession of things that seem beyond my control. Now, what was the secret to his exaltation? Well, his exaltation, his thanksgiving, was not in his circumstances. He wasn't some sort of masochist. He wasn't thanking God for the prospect of years of oppression and captivity. Rather, he was exulting in God himself. You know, when you're in those times, then you have to turn to something greater than those times. When the wealth is stripped away, when the good times are gone, then God helps focus our desire purely on Him. You can look through history and it's obvious to see that nations that are affluent and when times are going well, people turn away from God. In fact, we're taught that in Romans 8, that the creation groans under the bondage, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, that day of deliverance, that day of glorification. But God subjected the creation to vanity, the inability to produce happiness, constant disappointment. He did that in hope. Why? That we might turn our hope to heaven rather than to earth. If we knew no sickness, if we knew no fatigue, if we knew no hard times, it would be very difficult for us not to build our heaven here. And many people do it anyway. Many people will not turn their eyes heavenward until God puts them on their back. So Habakkuk finds his exaltation in God. When we look at the opposition, when we look at our weakness, when we look at the wickedness of our nation, when we look at the prospect of suffering, and eventually each one of us, of death, our heart may fail. Our lips may, like Habakkuk, quiver, and our spirit may groan, and our eyes may fill at times with tears. But if we look at the whole scheme, if we look at the unfailing purposes of God marching on to their inevitable conclusion, the deliverance, the salvation, the rescue that He promises us, we can jump for joy. In fact, the very depths of the trouble make us want to jump more. The fact that we're going to be rescued from the trouble, that God is utterly reliable and that God is powerful enough to handle it, that this gives us some kind of index of how wonderful salvation is, gives us reason for joy. Our destiny is connected with His purpose. Our names, if we know the Lord Jesus, are in His book. We're purchased by His blood. We're indwelt by His Spirit, guaranteeing that we shall be ultimately glorified and know the full transformation. My triumph's not to be found in my change of circumstances. You know, so often we think we need a better job or a better house or a better family or better circumstances or a better pay. But those things are not what we need most. In fact, so often those things camouflage what our real need is. What we need is a closer walk with God. What we need is a greater appreciation of what God is doing and of what God shall do, and that He in His grace has made us part of that. When we can look around and see so many who are still blind, who are still in the dark chains of sin. We do not find our thanksgiving in the power of ourselves. We find it in the reliability of God. We have found a word that is true. In an information age that swirls with misinformation, we have found truth. We have found one that we can count on even when closest relatives may turn their back on us in time of need. We have one who will stick closer than a brother. He found exaltation as well in the greatness of God's power. He looked at what God had done throughout history and in great poetic language that we won't review right now. He basically reminds himself that God does act in history. He recalls the Red Sea. He recalls when God caused the sun to stand still. He recalls the fact that God controls the elements, the winds and the waves. He recalls the actual historical events that show that God really does interact in human life, that He really does rescue people, that the Bible is more than a book about wonderful ideas. It's a record of the actual historical acts of God on man's behalf. As such, the Word of God is not just a piece of psychology contrived to make me feel happy in the middle of a hard life in a painful world. The Bible tells me facts. It tells me realities. It illustrates who God is and what He's like and what He has done, and gives me that as proof that He shall do what He yet promises to do. James Montgomery Boyce tells of an exiled Romanian pastor named Joseph Tan. He was saved as a young man before he entered college. During his college days, he grew in faith through Christian fellowship and Bible study, despite the constant efforts of his teachers to indoctrinate him with Marxist views. He answered the call to the ministry by enrolling in a Baptist seminary. And while he was there, a friend, we use that term loosely, gave him a book written by a liberal theologian called A Plain Man Looks at the Cross. That book systematically undermined his faith in the doctrine of the vicarious atonement and reduced his beliefs, those great doctrines, to mere metaphors. He went to his professor for answers, for some way of answering what the theologian was presenting, and all the professor could say was that the man that wrote the book was a great theologian, so if he says something is so, it must be. And so Joseph wrote later, "At that moment I saw my faith like scaffolding in my insides going down in pieces. Everything in me was demolished. I went to my room and I said, 'It is risky to preach the gospel here.' I was ready to risk my life for the truth, but for metaphors, I will risk nothing." If all Christianity is a bunch of metaphors, if all it is feel-good psychology, if all it is mystical therapy, then it really isn't enough. It's really not worth living for, and it's certainly not worth dying for. But Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." And I love the word that he uses there. He uses the word that our modern theologians love to use. We have not followed cunningly devised myths. Something that has a true meaning but never really happened. He says, "No, we've not followed myths when we made known to you Christ's great power and glory. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We're talking about realities. We're talking about historical events. And just as Jesus Christ historically walked the earth and died on the cross and paid sin's penalty and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, so in history He shall return. So in history He shall raise your body from the tomb. So in history He shall transform it into immortality. So in history He shall rule over all the earth. So in history He shall finally remove sin's curse from the universe. Historical events. The God of our salvation. Christianity is facts. It is the power of God smashing into our lives. It is intimate connection with that one that can literally, historically, save me from sin and from the corruption of earth. He rejoices also in the certainty of God's purposes. God will, in fact, accomplish the salvation of His people. God does care for him. It matters to us, to him, concerning us, the New Testament tells us. The bud may be bitter, but the fruit will be sweet. God's promises shall come to full flower. God often uses the unexpected, what seems to us inconsistent with His justice. We've been going through a political season that is hard to take. What if God had it turn out the way that few of us would desire? It might be better that way. It might serve His purposes better that way. God's in His heaven and He knows what He's doing. I can trust Him. He's the God of my salvation, whoever sits in the White House. He's the God of my salvation, even if laws are passed that make what we're doing here illegal. He's the God of my salvation if each one of us give our lifeblood for the faith. He's the God of rescue. His purposes will prevail. And so we can spin round with joy. Our bodies may be falling apart. Cancer may be eating its deadly way. Our families may be struggling. We may be struggling with great bouts of depression, mental illness. God is still the God of rescue. Who would have ever expected in the wilderness water from the rock, or quail in the desert, or manna from the sky? Who would have expected shoes not to wear out in 40 years of traveling through the desert? No wonder Christ says to His disciples in Matthew 6, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, that's the very things we do worry about. In fact, we feel like we have a right to worry if it's those things. It's the things, whether we get a new car and whether we have a nice house, we say, well, maybe I shouldn't be worrying about that, but I am going to worry about whether I have something to eat. God says, don't even worry about that. Why? Because your Father, God, knows you have need of these things. He cares about you. He spared not His own Son to purchase you. Shall He not freely give you all things? Shall He not take you right through life to the very ends of eternity and do all that He has promised on your behalf? We're not to be like the nations that don't have a personal relationship with God. God knows our every need. He meets the needs of the birds. He knows the hairs of your head. He knows every sparrow that falls. He certainly will meet our needs. We look at the history of God's faithful interventions on behalf of His people, and there's no question that God can supply the need. When the need is for His people to turn from idolatry back to Him, He's not limited to prophets or priests or princes of Israel. He can raise up a pagan king to bring the needed judgment and take them into captivity. And when it's time to return, He can anoint another pagan monarch to send His people back again. We can't measure the power and purposes of God by what we see. We can't calculate what He is doing by what is happening in our particular church. We can't hem God in that way. He wants to use the Christian. He wants to use the church. But if the right person and the right congregation is not available, don't think God is in His heaven wringing His hands in frustration, wondering what He's going to do now. His will prevail. His purposes shall come to pass. When He says, don't be troubled, because He's going to prepare a place for us where we might be where He is, we can count on it. He has proven Himself reliable. When the Scriptures declare that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, you know that last moment, that last breath you take, what control do you have? Have you ever thought what that will be like? To be lying there, finding every power that you possess slipping from you, even the power to think. Who will save you then? If God did not have hold of you, you certainly couldn't save yourself. But He says, once I've laid hold of you with my love, I'll never let you go. Christ has declared that one day He'll call our bodies to life. They may have been moldering in the grave for thousands of years. They may be but dust scattered on the sea, and they will respond to be made immortal. And so we sorrow not as those who have no hope, even when we lay our dearest loved ones in the grave. When Christ commissioned his followers to make disciples of all nations, he promised them that he would be with them all the days, every single one of them, even to the consummation of the age. Then is it any wonder that missionaries can forge fearlessly into the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel message? God will take care of you. G. Campbell Morgan summarizes this chapter this way. This is the song of a man who has come to the conviction that although all these things should fail, God himself could not fail. This is the song of a man who but a little while before had imagined that God was inactive, indifferent, but who had discovered in the process of honest communion with God that he was active in spite of the appearances of the hour. And isn't it interesting, at the very end of verse 19, Habakkuk appoints this psalm to be accompanied with a stringed instrument to be used in public worship. To the chief singer on my stringed instrument. This is for every believer to understand. This is to be the property of the people of God. This is the way God is. Everything God revealed to Habakkuk was literally fulfilled. The Chaldeans were raised up. Israel was taken captive. The Chaldeans were punished. The remnant was brought back. The temple was rebuilt. The city was reestablished. Christ, the Messiah, came, purchased redemption, rose again, suffered as we suffered. He knew agony, weakness, doubt, trouble, frustration, abandonment by everyone he loved. And that's why we can turn to him and find help. For he understands. He understands our weakness. And so we can joy in God. Matthew Henry says joy in God is especially seasonable when we meet with losses and crosses in the world. To think how much less our sufferings are than our sins deserve, how many mercies we still enjoy, to compare the present momentary affliction with the exceeding weight of glory which shall be revealed, to recollect that time is short, the hour swiftly approaching when the Lord shall wipe away all tears and constrain us with wonder and joy to sing, He hath done all things well. Though God should threaten our dearest comforts, yet when we remember it is His hand, when we consider it as His design, His love, His wisdom, and His power, we cannot refuse to trust Him. And if we trust Him, we can rejoice in Him. We can declare with the hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil, the very Holy of Holies. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." We can be thankful from the depths of who we are, even in the face of trouble. And I have to think that that is the best kind of thanksgiving that there is. Let's pray. Our Father, how prone we are to grumble. How easy it is for us to be drowning in our doubts and frustrations and fears, to be crippled by our weakness. Oh Lord, let us turn our eyes to You. Let us find our joy in You alone. Let us recognize the significance of what You have done on our behalf, what You are doing and what You shall yet do. Forgive us, Lord, for rooting our hopes and rooting on our thanksgiving in things that are temporal and passing away. Oh God, fix our love on you alone. Our hope, let it be rooted in the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, may we go marching on our way with great joy of heart. May others see our cup full, even when our lives are empty. May others see the grace of the Lord showing great comfort in times of great sorrow. Oh Lord, we're not immune from pain. We suffer as others do. But Lord, you are our deliverer. You are one who has entered in to our cause and our experience. And you are the one who has paid the ultimate price to deliver us from it. And oh Lord, we have to confess we deserve far worse. So Lord, let our lives be lives of thanksgiving. Let it not be the dull, limping praise of those who must be cajoled into praising God. But Lord, let it flow spontaneously from our hearts for the glory of the Lord who came from heaven's glory to this squalor of earth to rescue us and to give us a heavenly home. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to give an invitation this evening, but rather I will invite you to sing with me number 335. I've wandered far away from God. Now I am coming home. It's easy to wander from God in our mind and our spirit, to fail to walk with Him, to fail to enjoy the communion that belongs to those who know the Lord. Let this be a song of testimony, of opening your heart and your life to the Lord. If you do have a spiritual need, there are going to be pastors available down front and also in the back as the service is over, and we invite you to take care of that. But let us commune with the Lord as we sing number 335, standing as we sing. Well, let's sing it together, even in those times when our hearts are sore and our soul is sick. We know our home is with the Lord, so let's sing it together.
Thank you.
We'll have a word of prayer and we'll sing a closing song, Rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us to rejoice in You. Lord, You've been so good to us. I pray, Lord, You'd give us opportunity to show the joy of the Lord to others who need the Lord. How devastating it would be, O Father, not to know You and still have to deal with the difficulties of life and the horrors of hell. O Lord, may we be quick to give the gospel message this week for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Number 475. 475, God never moves without purpose or plan when trying His servant and molding a man. We'll sing just one stanza, number 475, Rejoice in the Lord.